coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly. On today's episode, we will survey the lessons for the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Genesis 50 verses 15 to 21, Psalm 103 verses 1 to 12, Romans 14 verses 1 to 12, and Matthew 18 verses 21 to 35. And here's David Weber. We begin with the gospel lesson.
The passage makes it clear that forgiveness is dangerous. The disciples thought the danger of forgiveness required Jesus to set a numerical limit. And Jesus' parable himself, he characterized how dangerous forgiveness can be in characterizing this wicked servant who found mercy a convenient way to be selfish, that he could have his own way by receiving, but not by giving forgiveness. The parable's onlookers recognize the danger of forgiveness. It encouraged a selfish hypocrisy. In spite of the danger, humanity cannot shake off the need for forgiveness. Our guilt and shame doesn't go away, and so we are stuck. We need this forgiveness. But as we stated, the disciples wanted Jesus to affix a limit so that a person could not continually appeal to forgiveness. The onlookers thought that integrity was the limiting test. We should not receive a forgiveness we are not willing to give to others. And Jesus takes these notions of the danger of forgiveness and then ratchets up the fearfulness of forgiveness by saying, we are to forgive 70 times 7 times, meaning that there is no limit to forgiveness. So forgiveness, it can't be counted. It's unaccountable because mercy, upon which forgiveness depends, is eternal. God's mercy is inexhaustible, and we participate in that mercy in forgiveness. And until the disciples' forgiveness depended on this eternal and inexhaustible mercy, forgiveness would seem impossible. That's why I keep repeating, Ethan, that all the Gospels are building up to the post-resurrection appearances in which the disciples either must despair or receive this inexhaustible mercy. It's at that point they recognize that forgiveness has to be what Jesus says, otherwise they themselves would not be forgiven for their actions during Holy Week. All right, so I have a question about why must forgiveness be unlimited and uncountable? And it's because forgiveness is not an act for Jesus. It's not a single event. Forgiveness is more like the atmosphere of our existence. It's something that we live within. Forgiveness is in a category with eating and sleeping and drinking and breathing. Who would ever say how many times should we sleep in this life, or how many times should we drink, or what's the limit of the amount of breaths that we're able to take? That would be ridiculous, because sleeping and drinking and breathing and eating, and along with forgiveness, are part of the atmosphere of what it means to be alive. If we exist, we need these things, and forgiveness is in that category. So long as we exist, life depends upon these atmospheric things. So I think Jesus is saying here that forgiveness is part of the air we breathe. And I'm going to shift the metaphor in a little bit. But just because we need forgiveness does not mean that we are able to forgive. In fact, Jesus made it clear that forgiveness depends on the earthly presence of a heavenly economy. Now, again, here's where I'm shifting the metaphor. The word economy we usually associate with economics. And it's how we determine the value or worth of things. But the word economy in the Greek has a much wider sense. It has a sense of this is the way that things are organized. A household is built. The word household is an economy, and it's a way of organizing the relationships within that household. So there's a huge difference between the world's economy, the way the world has to organize itself, and the economy of the kingdom of heaven. The economy of the kingdom of heaven is centered in forgiveness. So the world's economy, as characterized by Jesus, is organized by the principle of payback. This is what Jesus characterizes in his wicked servant. The worldly economy orders relationships according to give and take, buy and sell, cost and benefit. Forgiveness in this economy must prove useful. The wicked servant was wicked because he tried to take the danger out of forgiveness by making forgiveness something that would work for him, something that was useful. It was something like this. The Lord likes to forgive debts, and I like my debts forgiven. But I'm not like God, and I like my debts forgiven, but I have no intention of forgiving other debts. I insist on payback. So that's how the cynical view of forgiveness that the wicked servant employed. He made forgiveness an isolated act. It wasn't part of the whole atmosphere of existing where we are forgiven and where we forgive. His utilitarian view of forgiveness turned it into a hollow license to make the payback economy work for him. And the parable makes it clear it doesn't work out well. It doesn't work as he planned. Forgiveness remained a very dangerous thing, especially when forgiveness is withheld. So the economy of the kingdom of heaven is an economy that's ordered to eternal mercy. There can't be any payback because it's continually there for us. It's eternal. And that means that forgiveness is a part of how we live, whether it proves useful or not, whether it is difficult or not, whether it seems impossible or not. What matters in all of this is that the forgiven forgive and that it is done without limit. So the disciples were fixated on the danger of forgiveness until the moment their sins and their shame required unlimited forgiveness, as I had mentioned earlier. So the parable concisely maps out one of the great either-ors of existence. Do we wish to live in the rational, balanced ledgers of a payback economy? Or do we desire to live in the crazy, unpredictable, letting go and setting free economy of forgiveness? And desiring the latter only makes sense if we realize, as the disciples did when facing Jesus after the resurrection, that unless Jesus' death and resurrection established on earth this atmosphere of forgiveness, we are stuck in the payback economy. And to me, that just doesn't seem to make life worth the living.
So I appreciate that you're pushing against the usual transactional interpretation of this passage. I think says, you've been forgiven, so go forgive, and that's the end of the sermon. I do wonder, this idea of the new sort of an economy of forgiveness, a new order, you noted that it's unpredictable. How do we sell that, and how do we make it seem like the unpredictability is actually better than the, you know, just the back and forth of the balance ledgers?
Okay, tell me what you think of this. It depends upon us continually failing. And this is autobiographical. I am ready to forgive after I have failed miserably at something. And it may not be a failure of wickedness. It's oftentimes a failure of weakness. But with it, it reminds me, it forces a question on me. Do I really want to get what I deserve? Do I really want to live in a payback culture? And I have to say, the older I get, the more I am happy that getting what I deserve or payback is not the economy of the kingdom of heaven. So I actually think, and when we get to Romans, we'll see this. I think forgiveness allows people to make huge, huge errors. I'm reminded of the prodigal son, that I think a forgiveness economy is like the father actually funding the ridiculous plans of the son, because there was a sense that after he follows this path of corruption, eventually it will come to light. Is that kind of what you're hedging towards?
Yeah, I think so, because the transactional approach, I think, is always so appealing because everything else in life is transactional and people's lives are ordered in that way. And so life in general is devoid of the unpredictability and probably void of a sense of debt anyways, a sense of sin. So your awareness, right, of your weaknesses and your failures and the forgiveness that comes from that is foreign, I think, to most people today.
What's going through my mind now is how forgiveness seems to be squeezed out of the whole, the atmosphere of forgiveness. This whole idea that we live in this world with this notion that forgiveness is real. The amount of just sheer brutal hatred being expressed by politicians, and that everything is a war, and that in a war you destroy your enemy, you don't love the enemy, you don't cooperate. And for some reason, people would rather live in that payback economy, which is what it is. It's huge amounts of repressed resentment now coming out to people who get a little tiny bit of power. And I think this is why this particular passage so much speaks to our present situation. Moving on to the psalm, the psalm makes it quite clear. The Lord forgives all your wrongs. I think it's at that moment when we existentially experience God's forgiveness and all your wrongs. That is a sweeping forgiveness. So the forgiveness of the single individual is the leading edge of God's salvation of the cosmos. We want big, huge solutions. God will not give us a big, huge solution. His solution to what's wrong with the world is not to fix the world. It's to fix each individual person through this forgiveness. And each person experiences what's wrong with the world in our individual sin. So fixing what's wrong with the world begins with and depends on the forgiveness of individual sins and the forgiveness of individuals. So forgiveness is not a single act. It's not an event, as we're saying. It is the atmosphere in which the Christian desires to live. It is what sustains our hope that our begging desire for life will eventually and eternally be satisfied. So, the Psalms oftentimes spend a good deal of words on what's wrong with life. And yet, all the complaints about what's wrong with life in the Psalms seem to always conclude with, like this Psalm, with praise. Bless, O my being, the Lord, and everything in me his holy name. Bless the Lord. Finally, what does that mean? It means that God is present. And because he's present on earth, he's lifting up the lowly. This is what forgiveness is. It's the promise that we who are made low by our sins, by weaknesses and wickedness, that in his presence, we are in the presence of the one who is lifting us up to his lofty place. This is what the God's glory is. It's the end towards which we are being lifted up. And so if God is correcting all our wrongs, if God is making the world righteous, righting all the wrongs, then the most reasonable thing that expresses belief that this is happening is praise and thanksgiving. I know I have to oftentimes explain to the congregation that what we do when we are praising God, when we're doing the liturgy, when we're giving voice to thanksgiving, it just seems so marginal and meaningless and having no impact on this world. And yet it expresses our view that forgiveness is at work in the world. It is making an unright world righteous. And that means that the most appropriate thing that we can do is to express our gratitude and to praise God. So looking back at the psalm, praise expresses the truth that Christ's righteousness, that's what we do as Christians. We look back at these Old Testament passages. And it's Christ's righteousness that is at the source of our praise. And that righteousness is being experienced by us in this forgiveness. It's the leading edge of the cosmic salvation that we all desire. It's the psalm makes it clear. It's the healing of our illness, the redemption for us from despair. It's the crown. It crowns us with kindness. It sates us with the good. It gives our souls a youthful eagle-like energy to live in hope. That's what's all wrapped into the praise, bless the Lord, O my soul. And now, again, it's going to be tempting to preach from the Genesis passage, where Joseph tells his brothers that in spite of their multiple attempts to lie and cheat and to kill, they are forgiven without limit, not because anything in Joseph, not because anything in them, but because God meant it for good. Joseph, in a single character, characterizes the great danger and the beauty of forgiveness. In a fit of resentment, the Bible says, the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. And at the time, slavery was a fate worse than death. And then they compounded their wickedness by concocting a story telling Joseph's father, Jacob, that he had been killed by a wild animal. Now, many years later, Joseph has become the second most powerful ruler in Egypt. He reveals his identity to his brothers, which made them fear for their lives, even though Joseph had previously forgiven the brothers. I really love this passage because it captures my own doubts about the reality of forgiveness. The brothers could not believe that a human being, a fallen human being like Joseph, could actually let go, could actually participate in the let go economy of the kingdom of heaven and not ask for payback from the brothers. They lived in constant fear that eventually Joseph's resentment, this repressed resentment, would spring up and they would be destroyed in the crossfire. Yet, after Jacob's death, the brothers' fear again comes to the surface. They're living in the reality of the payback world, and they go to Joseph with another lie, thinking that he will rescind his forgiveness. Jacob's death made the brothers wonder if Joseph would relate to them. They wondered, would Joseph now relate to us as the powerful Egyptian ruler whose job it was to punish crimes? Or would he remain the brother who had forgiven their sins? This is, in a sense, this is our fear when we face God. Do we always expect God to eventually become the rule enforcer, the God whose job it is to punish crimes? Or is God always, as Jesus makes clear, the one who is more ready to forgive than we are to ask for forgiveness. So in this sense, the brothers are realistic. They cannot shake the payback economy. Forgiveness is not something that can be counted on for them. It's too dangerous. And Joseph's response is, I think, it shaped so much of the Old Testament. One of the frustrations of this last week is I wanted to do some further reading on what was the effect of this account of Joseph's forgiveness on later understanding of what forgiveness was in the Old Testament. And Joseph's identity was not determined by his political power, but rather Joseph was one of Israel's children. That was his overriding identity, which meant that he was one of God's children, which meant that it did not matter what had been done to him. What mattered, what God had done with Joseph's life. And that's why Joseph said they meant it for evil, but God had meant it for good, and that forgiveness is built on not what they had done, but what God had done. So the brothers did not believe in this forgiveness economy. They concoct another silly story about their father's deathbed wish that Joseph would treat his brothers with mercy. Joseph saw through it. Again, he forgives. He just dismisses their nonsense as so much nonsense. He almost has a sense of understanding why they would doubt forgiveness. And here's the thing. I like to think that at the moment that Joseph affirmed forgiveness, the moment that he bonded with his brothers as a fellow child of Israel, they became a nation. The nation that was understood as the children of Israel that proved capable of enduring centuries of slavery and then finally overthrowing the Egyptian Empire. The bond of forgiveness, I like to think, joined them together in a way that no political bond could ever join, and that proved to be a bond that was unbreakable. And of course, the beauty of the Exodus is that it's a historical record of the real world effects of Joseph's forgiveness.
I'm taken by that idea that bond of forgiveness was what strengthened them to be the nation of Israel. So is that, could we say that applies to the church today? The only way the church has endured since Pentecost is because of the bonds of forgiveness, and not just that their sins are forgiven in Christ, but that they forgive one another.
I mean, we're prone now to talk about how the church is having trouble with existence, that it's emptying out. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but this last week, the Atlantic, you know, which is the most important publication in the United States in terms of secular, regular publication, the fourth article on empty churches, and they're mostly sympathetic articles. They're people are wondering what now happens when the churches are empty, and in all the articles there is a sense of there's a different view of the world. In what I've called the payback world now dominates, and the word forgiveness actually means to let go. So that's why I call it the let go economy. I like what you say, that we exist now because of forgiveness. Forgiveness that is a part of the whole atmosphere. And I think this is a time when we're being reminded of the importance of that. And I think that when we get to the epistle, Paul actually, the way I'm reading is Paul is applying this let go philosophy to a sticky problem that they're having in Rome. We know that Paul is big on freedom. It is the crucial corollary to Christ's death and resurrection. But for Paul, freedom is not a license to do as we wish. The wicked servant thought that he was free to make forgiveness serve his selfish ambition, but only discovered that he does not get to determine what forgiveness means. God determines the meaning of forgiveness. I think the same thing is true with the word freedom. The word freedom in the gospel lesson is to have your debt forgiveness, and in turn, that freedom frees us to forgive other debts. We like to think of freedom only on the first clause of having debt forgiven, but the freedom that allows us to forgive is the most remarkable forgiveness. It allows us to live in an atmosphere of forgiveness, to let go of things, even though we live in a payback economy, to live against the stream of the payback economy, to actually suffer because we refuse to be a participant in the payback economy. So this is what I think Paul means by it, that whether we live or we die, we live as to the Lord. We live in this world as Christ lives. So Paul applies this let it go economy in dealing with something which I think is emerging again in our culture, the tyrannical judgmentalism of food tyrants. People are continually arguing about food. Now, in Paul's situation, the vegetarians despised the meat eaters because they were undisciplined and indulgent. And the meat eaters despised the abstainers because they had petty legalism, and they made big deals out of small things. So you've got an argument against meat eaters and vegetarians. So what would it mean that the same congregation has this, what we used to think is a petty argument, but now that argument has resurrected again? What would it mean to live in the atmosphere of forgiveness? What would it mean to be free to live in this let it go, rather than to participate in this angry exchange? So Paul made it quite clear. We are free to not be judgmental. We are free not to judge other people because God is our judge. Not only that, but earlier I said, Ethan, I think that what's going on with the church, that the forgiveness creates an atmosphere in which single individuals are allowed to try on different ways of expressing their faith in God. That there's an individual element, and that a person who, say, for example, wants to not drink alcohol because they feel that is the best way that they can express that they're not to be judged is somehow denying Christian freedom. Neither are they to judge. It's the freedom to actually express your inner faith and your love of God in a way that is unique to yourself. Some people thought that they would express their trust in God by not eating meat. And that, as an individual decision, is totally within the realm. Others said, no, we are free to eat meat. So Paul knew that what really mattered is that you learn to love the righteousness that God gives. And when you love something, you want to be able to express that love in the way that you live your everyday life. And that is not going to be the same for everybody. And that is going to require an environment, an atmosphere of forgiveness to let other people express themselves and even make mistakes that they will need to repent of and forgive. There's a certain amount of freedom, an atmosphere of freedom that I'm not sure we in the church actually experience all that. I'm very excited about recognizing that the defect in my own life is I'm a judgmental person, of just experience the freedom of saying, I don't have to pass these judgments. I don't have to have an opinion about everything. That forgiveness is this freedom that allowed me to try and fail 70 times 70, which I have greatly enjoyed, especially in failure. And it's the only way that I can see anybody can personally love the good and love the others in a way, and love other and hate evil in a way that lives in this economy, this forgiveness let go economy.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.